Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We are continuing our series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed in light of the explanation given in the Heidelberg Catechism. Last time we reflected on the Holy Spirit. And today I'd like to begin a short series describing in some detail the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning today with his so-called general work. And in connection with this, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 as we read the verses 43 to 48. Let us hear God's holy word. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, as mentioned, starting today, I'd like to spend several weeks exploring the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, we normally distinguish between his general work and his special work. His general work is non-saving and is not limited to the elect only. But his special work is saving and is limited to the elect only. And so we can also speak of his saving work and his non-saving work. Well, today, with God's help, we're going to consider the general or non-saving work of the Holy Spirit. And next time, the Lord willing, we'll start to consider his special or his saving work. Now, since there's not as much to say about the non-saving work of the Holy Spirit, I'm only devoting one sermon to this subject. The saving work of the Holy Spirit will take several sermons to unpack. And so, with the Lord's help, let's consider the general non-saving work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to outline what this work includes, and then I'm going to make some practical applications. Now, when considering the general or non-saving work of the Holy Spirit, we have to begin with the work of creation. The Bible teaches that the world and everything in it was created by God in six literal 24-hour days. It also teaches that each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity were involved in this work. God the Father initiated and planned the creation, God the Son mediated the creation, and God the Holy Spirit brought it into fruition and into completion. In fact, the first person of the Trinity to be mentioned in connection with the creation is the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Genesis 1 verse 2, we read these words, that when God created the world, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then we read, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the fact that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters does not merely indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Moses is not simply saying that the Holy Spirit was present on the first day of creation. He's saying more than that. He's saying that the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the creation. An active power was emanating from the Spirit of God, bringing order out of chaos, filling that which was empty and void. Now, the Holy Spirit was also involved in the creation of man. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, it says, became a living being. Now, the word breath in Hebrew can also be translated as spirit. And so what we have here is an oblique reference to the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that man became alive. In fact, the Bible teaches that all life, human life, plant life, and animal life, all proceeds from the power of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30, the psalmist, speaking to God, says this. He says, "You hide your face, and they," he's speaking there about all living creatures, "are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So it's clear from this that God is the one who, by his Spirit, gives and takes away life. Where the Holy Spirit is present, there is life. When he withdraws his presence, there is no life, only death. Now, the Holy Spirit, however, is involved not only in creating the world, but also in sustaining and maintaining it. Now, that too was clear from Psalm 104, especially verses 13 to 23. There we read that the Lord waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. He causes the trees to be full of sap. He plants the cedars of Lebanon where the birds make their nests. He made the high hills for the wild goats, the cliffs as a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons and causes the sun to rise and set. The young lions, the psalmist says, roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until the evening. And as the psalmist considers all that God does in creation, he exclaims in verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." So God has not only created all things, but he also, by his providential power, through his Holy Spirit, upholds and sustains them. Now, aside from creation, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit works in all mankind. He does so by means of what we call common grace. Now, what's common grace? Well, the Presbyterian theologian John Murray defines common grace as follows, and I quote, "Every favor or whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God." Now you notice, the doctrine of common grace distinguishes between common and special grace. Common grace is general and is bestowed to one degree or another on all mankind, whereas special grace is particular and it's bestowed only on the elect. Common grace is non-saving. Special grace is saving. Common grace is resistible. Special grace is not. Now, the doctrine of common grace helps us to answer the question, why is there still so much good in this sinful, fallen world? Why do we enjoy periods of relative peace and safety and stability and prosperity? Why do men not utterly destroy themselves and each other? Why does society continue to function in an orderly manner? Why does the earth bring forth fruit and not just thorns and thistles? Why do many unsaved men retain some knowledge of God and of the difference between right and wrong? How do we explain the fact that some unsaved men are endowed with great skill and ability, enriching the world with art and music and literature and scientific and technological discoveries? How can the same men speak, know, and love the truth, do good to others, and lead outwardly decent, upright, and moral lives? And the answer is this. It's common grace. Common grace which God works in the hearts of all men by his Holy Spirit. Now, common grace manifests itself in at least four ways. First of all, it manifests itself in the restraining of sin. Man by nature is so exceedingly wicked that if God did not restrain his sin, he would utterly destroy himself. And God knows this. And so in his common grace, he restrains sin, even in the wicked and unbelieving. And he does this in several ways. He does it directly. Think, for example, of Cain. As punishment for killing his brother Abel, God declared that Cain would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And when Cain complained about the severity of his punishment, and especially about the fact that if anyone found him, they would kill him, God, the Bible says, put a mark on Cain, and he said, whoever kills Cain and vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, whatever this mark was, or whatever form it took, that's immaterial. The point is, God used this mark to restrain the sin of man. But God also restrains sin indirectly. He restrains sin indirectly by the governing authorities. Romans 13, Paul teaches that civil authorities, even when they do not fear the Lord, are still ministers of God who have been given by God to maintain order and punish those who do evil. And as such, they are to be feared and obeyed. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. God also restrains sin indirectly by means of divine rewards and punishments. When men, for example, even outwardly obey the commandments of God, they will be blessed. And conversely, when men disobey the commandments of God and they do their own thing and go their own way, they will be punished. God uses this to restrain evil. Think, for example, of Jonah and the Ninevites. After Jonah told the people of Nineveh that God would destroy their city, we read that the people of Nineveh repented, and as a result, the Lord spared them. God also restrains sin internally through the conscience. In Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says that when Gentiles, who, again, by the Holy Spirit, do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Again, that's by the Holy Spirit, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Again, that too is by the Holy Spirit. So by God's common grace, fallen mankind retains a conscience, indicating the differences between right and wrong. And in this way, he restrains sin. Secondly, God manifests his common grace in bestowing favors on man, even on the ungodly. In Genesis 39, verse 5, we read that after he made him overseer of all his house, God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And we read that the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And in Acts 14, verse 17, Paul said to the men of Lystra that God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And in Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus here urges us to love our enemies, and in so doing, he says, we'll imitate our Father who is in heaven, who bestows his providential blessings of sunshine and rain on all, even on those who hate him. Thirdly, God's common grace manifests itself in the influences of the Holy Spirit in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Think, for example, of the parable of the sower. Jesus mentions seed that falls into the rocky soil. These people represent those who hear the word and immediately with joy receive it. And that implies that they experienced something of the beauty and the power of the word of God. But Jesus says they had no root and endured but for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arose, they abandoned the faith and brought forth no fruit at all. Here's another example in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of the Hebrews mentions those who were once enlightened and had tasted the heavenly gift and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit even, and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet they were not saved. Or in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that when the time comes for him to come in judgment, there will be those who will stand before his throne and they'll claim a relationship with him. And they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? But Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Perhaps the best example of this is in Acts 26, where Paul was defending himself before King Agrippa. And when he finished, he asked Agrippa if he believed the prophets. And Agrippa said, and Paul said, I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was working in King Agrippa. He was gripped by the power of the gospel. But he refused to believe it. He refused to repent and believe, and as a result, as far as we know, he perished in his sins. All of the above were brought under the power and influence of the gospel by God's common grace, but they did not actually repent and believe. Fourthly, God's common grace manifests itself in the development of the arts, science, and technology. In Exodus 31, verses 2 to 5, we read that after God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, he informed Moses that he had called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and that he had filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for settings in carved wood and to work all manner of workmanship. Bezalel was called by God to make all of the furnishings connected to the tabernacle, the candlesticks and the altar and the ark and so on. And he did, and everything that he made was absolutely stunningly beautiful. Now ask yourself, where did Bezalel acquire the ability, the skill to do this? He got it from the Holy Spirit. That's what God himself says. He filled Bezalel with his Spirit. And the same is true throughout the ages. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Shakespeare manage to write such beautiful poetry that has endured for so many centuries? How did Bach and Handel and Mozart and Haydn and Beethoven write such wonderful music? How did Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and Rembrandt van Rijn and Van Gogh paint such beautiful paintings? It was by the power of the Holy Spirit in his common grace. And this is also true for science and technology. Science and technology are responsible for many wonderful discoveries that have made our lives so much easier and better. Well, how did men make these discoveries? Where did they get the knowledge and understanding? It was again from the Holy Spirit working by means of common grace. And so we see that the Holy Spirit works in all men generally. He does not only work savingly in the hearts and lives of his elect, he also works non-savingly in the hearts and lives of all men. Now, what can we learn from all of this? First of all, we can learn a theological lesson. We learn here something about the Holy Spirit, about who he is, what he is like. First of all, we learn here how powerful he is. He was involved in the creation of the world and everything in it. He gives life to man and to all living things. And he sustains life. There's nothing that he cannot do. Since that is so, let us not doubt him. Rather, let us draw from his strength and his power. My friend, do you feel today that your faith is weak? Do you lack assurance of your salvation? Do you sorrow over your lack of victory over sin and temptation and your slow growth and sanctification? Do you long for a richer and deeper relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Look to the Holy Spirit. He is all-powerful. He who created the world and everything in it and gives life to man and to all living things is able to do great things for you as well. We learn here too how good the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit does so much good in the world. We've seen some of that already. He restrains from sin. He withholds the wrath of God. He bestows gifts and abilities on man. He illumines the understanding. He impresses men with the beauty of the gospel and the necessity of Jesus Christ. He does so much good. Oh, if that is so, then let us thank him. Let us praise him. Let us worship him. If the Holy Spirit was not active in the world would be a very different place than it is today. It would be impossible to live here. There would be no truth, no beauty, no love, no kindness, no equity, no justice, no mercy. It would be a living hell. Thanks be to God, that is not the case. There is still so much good in the world. Yes, there's a lot of things that are wrong with this world. There's a lot of sin. Sin abounds in this world. Spiritual darkness abounds. And yet there is still good. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, let us thank Him. Let us praise Him. Let us worship Him. Thirdly, we learn here how gracious the Holy Spirit is. Among other things, the Holy Spirit is vitally interested in our salvation. And to that end, He, as it were, takes us by the hand and He leads us to Christ. He shows us the necessity, the beauty, and the all-sufficiency of Christ. He even illumines the understanding and affections of the ungodly, such as the stony soil hearers in the parable of the sower and King Agrippa. He does everything in His power to bring us to salvation. And since that is so, my friends, let us not resist Him, as do so many others. And let us not quench Him. Rather, let us respond to Him. Let us open our hearts to Him. When He calls, let us answer. When He convicts, let us repent. When He draws near, let us come to Him. When He leads, let us follow Him. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, let us respond to Him in willing obedience and faith. Secondly, we learn here a soteriological lesson. By soteriological, I mean having to do with our salvation. What I mean is this. If God, by His common grace, arouses men's interest in the things of God, if He convicts them in their consciences and even causes them to taste something of the power and the beauty of the gospel without actually bringing them to faith and repentance in Christ, then how necessary it is to discern the true saving work of the Holy Spirit from that which is not saving. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit can bring a person very far along the way of salvation, and yet that person can go lost in the end. So how can we tell if the Holy Spirit has indeed begun a good work in our hearts? Well, just ask yourself these simple questions. Do I truly, genuinely hate sin? Am I grieved by it? Am I fleeing from it? Am I putting it to death in my life? Am I at the same time pursuing after holiness? Am I striving to live to the glory of God in every aspect of my life? And am I looking to Christ alone and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of my salvation? My friend, if you answer yes to those questions, you have no reason to doubt. The Lord has begun a good work in your heart. But if you must say no to those questions, then you are still without grace, and you need to ask the Lord to convert you before it is too late. Thirdly, we can learn a practical lesson from this. If God, by His common grace, has endowed even the ungodly with artistic gifts and abilities and knowledge of the natural world, resulting in great scientific and technological advancements, then these must be legitimate pursuits also for believers. So let me ask you, has the Lord given you artistic skill? Has He given you the gift of music? Can you draw? Can you write? Can you write poetry? Then pursue those gifts. Develop these gifts. Use them to the glory of God, for they've been given to you by the Holy Spirit. Are you interested in science? Do you love to discover new things about the world that God has created? Are you the type who likes to invent things? Has the Lord given you the ability to identify a problem and then develop a machine or a device or a computer program to solve that problem? Then pursue it. Develop these gifts and use them to the glory of God. In an essay on common grace in his Collected Works, Volume 2, John Murray, whom I quoted earlier, makes the following statement. He says, Christianity, when true to its spirit, has not been ascetic or monastic. Rather, it has evaluated everything that is good and right as possessing the dignity of divine ordinance. It has recognized the measureless variety of God's gifts in nature, not only for the subsistence of man and beast, but also for their pleasure and delight. It has appreciated the endless variety of human aptitude, skill, art, and vocation. It has not spurned the most humble and menial tasks. It has embraced the divine command, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." It has placed around all the halo in dignity of divine vocation. It has sought to bring all of life into the service of the King of Kings. It has striven to give expression to the Christian faith and politics, economics, industry, education, art, science, and philosophy, for its controlling conception has been the absolute sovereignty of God in all of life. Well, it recognizes that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It has sought to give full-orbed expression to the truth of God in all the paths of their pilgrimage. It has not been isolationist with respect to the life that now is, while waiting for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Its anthem has been, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." And its practical outlook has been, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." His point is this: God has made the world and everything in it, and he has given it to man to use, to develop, to discover for his own enjoyment, for his advantage, and the glory of God. Such then is the general work of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful work this is. Oh, may the Lord open our eyes to see it and to respond to it in faith and love and adoration to this third person of the Holy Trinity. But even more wonderful and delightful is his special saving work. And it's to this work that we turn our attention with the Lord's help next time. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to this message again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Moncton, New Brunswick, please join us this coming Sunday at 3 p.m. at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, 77 Hildegard Drive, in Moncton, New Brunswick. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.